This tape is entitled Practical Precautions and is given by Greg Laurie.
You guys are out of control. I can't believe it. All right. Well, we've been challenged here today already by some great preaching, as we've been encouraged by Franklin and by Pastor Chuck and by Jeff to go on with this race that God has called us to, with the many incredible opportunities that are out there. But of course, the devil is active too. He knows his days are numbered. And even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil knows the Bible is true. He knows Christ is coming. And thus he, too, as Jeff said, is taking off the gloves. He's redoubling his efforts. And he wants to create as much havoc as he possibly can until that day. And that is why we also must be about our Father's business. But recognize this, that the devil would like to trip you up. He would like to deter you from the course that you have chosen. He would like to get you out of this race that you are running. And I would like to talk about one of the pitfalls that he has used in times past and uses to this present day with great effectiveness. Recently here in Southern California, we've seen a lot of our state burn up. And here down in Orange County, a lot of homes were lost. One of the worst fires in our state's history. And what was horrendous about it is the Santa Ana winds would pick up these burning embers and would blow them from place to place, and suddenly a fire would just start in a new area and that would go up in flames and another fire would start elsewhere, and it was devastating. It was hard to control. But yet I saw a photograph a couple of weeks ago in the Orange County Register. And in this photograph there were about 30 homes, or what used to be homes, just charred rubble. And in the midst of all of this rubble stood one house that appeared to be untouched by the flame of the fire. They went to this man, and first of all, they found out he didn't have fire insurance, so he had added incentive to keep his house safe. But it turns out that this guy had gone the extra mile in preparation for fire. He had used double pane windows, thick stucco walls, sealed eaves, concrete tile roof, abundant insulation. And the firefighter said, it's clear that this was a place where we could make a stand. He was able to survive the wildfire. Well, there's another wildfire sweeping our nation right now. And there's an arsonist behind it. And his name is the devil. And the wildfire is immorality. And if we're not careful, the burning embers of it, carried by the winds of passion, can find their way into our homes. And we're seeing churches hurt by it, homes hurt by it. Certainly as a whole, our country is being hurt by it. And just like that one man that took practical precautions to protect his home as the fire raged around him, guys, we need to take practical precautions today and do everything we can so that the fire of immorality doesn't affect our home. And make no mistake about it, this is a serious problem. 40 to 50% of all married men have had extramarital affairs, according to some statistics. And 70% of all married men expect to have them before the age of 40. I would like to say that this is a problem outside of the church, that we as Christian men would never entertain such thoughts. But of course, we know that is not the case, because we know even within the church there are those that are falling prey to this destructive sin. Billy Graham said, quote, immorality is an epidemic in our churches as in the secular world at large. One recent poll claimed that 40% of the young people in Bible-believing evangelical churches are sexually active, and 60% of single adults, including those who attend church regularly and participate in Bible studies, are not only active sexually, but have had sex with multiple partners. Billy Graham concludes, no wonder the world is in crisis. No wonder teenagers are confused. No wonder there is danger in the streets. No wonder gang violence is at an all-time high, end quote. And no wonder that the church is not impacting the world as it ought to be. Let me ask you, are you committing adultery? Are you involved in immorality if you're married with someone besides your wife? If you're not married with someone until you're married. If so, throw the brakes on and stop and don't let it go for another day. Don't engage in it. Don't think about it. Don't play with it, because it'll catch up with you. Enough is enough. It's time to draw the line. We can't change what we've done in the past, but we can change what we're doing today, and certainly we don't have to make the same mistakes in the future. Because lust can get out of control. Immorality can get out of control like fire. When I was a little kid, I used to like to set army men on fire. Any of you guys ever do that? I thought it was sort of a male thing, but I shared that in our congregation, and some girl came up and told me she used to set Barbie dolls on fire. That I can understand. You know, I just don't relate to it. I have two sons, and when I go to the toy store, it's not hard to find gifts for them. I just look for stuff I like, you know? But I go over to this section where they keep the girl stuff, and it's like a whole aisle of pink boxes for Barbie. It overwhelms me, and I run out screaming. But I don't have any daughters to buy for. But I used to light these little army men on fire, and I just thought it was really cool to watch these guys melt. And one day, my mom had left, and I got out the army men, and I set them on some newspaper. That was my first mistake. And I lit this guy on fire. He was holding his gun up like this, and I lit the end, and the flame began to burn down, and he started melting back sort of like this, and went down and became a burning puddle, and suddenly the newspaper that I had him on ignited in flames. So I grabbed this burning mess, and I run over looking for something to throw it in, and I throw it into a wastebasket made out of rattan. That was my second mistake. And that went up in flames too. And I almost burned the whole house down. Now that wasn't my intention. I was just having a little fun. And I thought I could control it, but I saw how quickly fire can spread. And the Bible asks the question, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? And the answer is no. That's why we need to be especially careful. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. We're going to look briefly at one man who found out how devastating immorality can be. But this was not the only sin he committed. It was the other sins that he committed afterwards to cover up what he had tried to do that made it even worse. Of course, I'm speaking of David, a man who was very close to God, a man that God had used in a powerful way. But David in the Bible had made this mistake of playing with fire. You know, if you were to ask the average person on the street what they remember about David, they'd probably say, well, David and Goliath. And they would probably also say, David and who? That's right. One represents his greatest victory. The other represented his greatest defeat. Goliath couldn't bring David down. In fact, when that overgrown 9-foot-6-inch Philistine was in the Valley of Elah challenging Israel to send a man to meet him, no one would meet the challenge except that little shepherd boy, David. And instead of being paralyzed by fear, like the rest of the men in the Israeli army, Goliath made his blood boil, and he met the challenge and had a great victory, not because of what he did in his own, but because he recognized that the Lord was with him, and he came against his adversary and the power of God. So the devil recognized he could not bring David down on the battlefield. So he tripped him up in the bedroom, and he brought in a secret weapon and brought him down through Bathsheba. Now, she wasn't conniving like Delilah was with Samson, but nevertheless, it was lust that brought him down initially and opened up his Pandora's box of problems that he regretted, no doubt, for the rest of his life. Think about it. For a few moments of guilty pleasure, he lived a lifetime of regret. Before we read his story, let's sort of set the scene. We're going to be moving to 2 Samuel. In fact, you might just move over that way while I'm setting the scene. 2 Samuel 11. At this point in David's life, he had enjoyed 20 years of prosperity and success as the king of Israel. He was loved and honored by the people. Every war he fought, he won. He was on a winning streak. And it was then that he got sloppy. At this point in his life, David had delegated his responsibility as a warrior to his faithful military commander, Joab. He was now in his mid-50s. He probably felt that he deserved a little R&R, a little time off. As we read his story, it almost sounds like he was having a midlife crisis. Maybe he painted his chariot bright red, put a bunch of extra chrome on it, and wore his robes unbuttoned and wore a lot of gold chains and called his subjects babe. I don't even know if I buy into the mythology of the midlife crisis. Sounds to me like a convenient excuse for sin. But whatever the case, David lowered his guard. He relaxed his grip. And we read this dramatic story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a very beautiful woman bathing. And David went and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David said to Joab, "Get me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent to Uriah the Hittite. Notice that it says, when the time had come for the kings to go forth to battle, David stayed at home. That was his first mistake. He had taken off his armor. He had lowered his guard. It is also worth noting that this particular time in David's life, there is no record of him playing his harp and worshiping the Lord as he had done when he was a young shepherd boy out in the wilderness watching his flock. And boy, you can read the great Psalms of David and see that intimacy and closeness that he had with the Lord. But guys, when you start relaxing your grip in this area, when you stop pursuing that closeness of fellowship with God, it's only going to be a matter of time until some sin is going to begin to ensnare you. Because the best defense is a good offense. And the best way to not go backwards is to go forward. Think about it. If you've ever gone to one of those little shooting galleries, what's the easiest target to hit? The moving ducks or the sitting ducks? Or better yet, the guy that sells you the BBs for your gun. No, don't shoot him. But a target that is stationary is easier to hit than one that is moving. In the same way, when we're moving forward in Christ, as we've been challenged to do by Pastor Chuck, as we forget the things that are behind, as we've been challenged by Jeff to do, as we are fighting this fight, we're running this race, and we're laying aside the weight and the sin that holds us back. As we're moving forward, we're a much harder target to hit than if we're sitting idly with too much time in our hands, letting our minds wander. David was idle, and Ecclesiastes 10:18 warns, "By much laziness the building decays, and the idleness of the hands is how the house drops through." And so David then saw this woman, Bathsheba. I don't know that he could have avoided seeing her, this beautiful woman to look at, but it's what happened after that. You can't stop yourself from seeing certain things in this world. Unfortunately, you turn on the television, you even drive down the street, and up there in the billboards, all around you, there are things that can be potentially enticing and tempting. It's not the first look that gets you in trouble. It's usually the second one. You know, that double take where you look again. So some guys say, "Well, I'll just let the first one last a long time then." It comes down to what's going on in your heart. Jesus warned about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it has been said, do not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that word that Jesus uses for looks does not simply mean a casual glance, but in the original language, it refers to the continuous act of looking. In this usage, the idea is not of an accidental or involuntary glance, but of intentional and repeated gazing. It's speaking of the person who would intentionally put themselves in a place where they know they are weak. We have to watch that. We have to guard against that. Because you don't have to open the door to the temptations of the devil. But once you start playing with it in your mind, it's only going to be a matter of time until it's going to become actions as well. It's been said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. I can't stop an impure thought from knocking on the door of my imagination, but I don't have to open the door and bring it in and entertain it and play with it. And that's where the problems begin. And that is why Job said in Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze at a virgin. And if my step has turned aside from the way or my heart has followed my eyes, let me sow in another reed and let my crops be uprooted. I've made a covenant, Job said. With my eyes, I'm not going to allow myself to look lustfully. So David first makes an inquiry. Who is this woman? Well, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, that should have stopped him cold right there. But David wasn't thinking clearly. And he began to misuse his authority as the king. And he had Bathsheba brought up to his chambers. And they had sexual relations together. And then it turns out that she was with child. God had put obstacles on David's path because he did not want him to commit this sin. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Have you ever tried to do something you know is wrong and had God made it difficult for you? You know why he does that? Because he loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So that means that when you cross the line and you feel guilt and you feel remorse and you have an uneasy conscience about it, or when there are obstacles put in your path to try to deter you from this course of action, you should not see that as bondage, or you should not see it as God bothering you. You should rejoice because it's a confirmation that you are his child. The person that should worry is the person who can sin and seemingly get away with it and have no guilt or no remorse or no pangs of conscience, because that person would appear to have no relationship with God. But the person who really knows the Lord will not find it easy to sin. Now, after David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, right then and there he should have repented and said, God, I've sinned, I've blown it, I'm sorry, I acknowledge it. But he tried to pull off a cover-up. He tried to hide what he had done. He tried to cover his tracks. Who's her husband? It's Uriah. He says, all right, I want him brought in from the battle. Uriah is brought in. Son, David said, I want you to go home and be with your wife tonight. Probably missed her being out there in the battlefield. And here's some food, take it home, have a good time, hoping that Uriah would go and be with his wife, and Uriah would think this child that she had conceived was his own. But it just turns out that Uriah was such a wonderful, courageous, valiant soldier that he could not bring himself to go and be with his wife that evening. When he thought about the Ark of the Lord out there in the field and the men risking their lives, David said, why didn't you go into your wife? He said, oh, I just couldn't do it, King. I just couldn't. King thought, oh, great, I have to get a do-gooder here. And so then the next night he gets Uriah good and drunk. He sends him home and thinks, surely this time he'll go and be with his wife and I can cover up my sin. But God wasn't blessing it. God wasn't in it. And then finally, David realized his cover-up was not working, so he gave a command to Joab to have Uriah sent to the front lines of the battle. And then all the men were to leave him there, and he would be killed. And that's what Joab did. And this brave, courageous man died on the field also because of David's sin. And then David felt, well, I pulled it off. He brought Bathsheba in. He married her. Everything seemed to be going all right, but he forgot the truth of the scripture that says, he that covers his sins will not prosper. There was one thing David had not thought of, and it's found in verse 27. The thing that David did had displeased the Lord. Remember this, guys. God will always have the last word. He'll always have the last word. And if it seems like you're getting away with it today, just beware of the fact that it will catch up with you sooner or later. And this was a miserable year in David's life. After he thought he had covered up his sin adequately, he was in misery and turmoil spiritually. He wrote of it in Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning, for day and night your hand," speaking to God, "of conviction was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." Everything was dry and barren in David's soul, but still he did not confess. And then the hammer dropped. The prophet Nathan came into him and said, "David, we got a problem. Need your attention on this. Tell us what to do." David, probably feeling quite regal as he sat in his throne, said, "All right, tell me. Well, here's the situation. There's a guy in your kingdom that has a little pet lamb, a little ewe lamb. In fact, it eats from his table. Oh, the whole family loves this little lamb. Then he has a neighbor who has many sheep. Well, anyway, one day, a man came from out of town, and that neighbor who had many sheep, rather than kill one of those sheep and feed it to this man, this neighbor, this visitor, I should say, instead went to the man who only had one sheep and killed it and served it to him. Now, what should be done to such a man?" David's blood began to boil, and he said, "This man should restore it fourfold, and he should be put to death." Put to death? I mean, it's bad to rip off a guy's lamb and eat it, but kill the guy over it? Isn't that a bit overkill? I mean, even under the Mosaic law, such a penalty was not given. But yet David was so angry. This is what he wanted to do. And you know, it just goes to show that often those who are the quickest to come down on others for their sin are often guilty of far worse than their own lives. Here was David, guilty of murder and adultery, and he wants to put a guy to death because he stole someone's sheep. And it reminds us of that illustration that Jesus gave when he said to his disciples, "Why are you worrying about picking the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own?" And interestingly, in the original language, the word used for the speck and the log are the same. And the meaning of it is the reason that you can spot sin in another person's life so quickly is probably because you're guilty of worse in your own life. And I've often found that those that are the most nitpicky, those that are always condemning others, those that are always coming down on others, are often guilty of something worse. So it was with David. And then Nathan pointed his finger, no doubt, and said, "Thou art the man." And David's world came crashing down as he realized he had played into this little trap that had been set by the prophet. He realized that he was like the man who had many sheep, but had taken the one sheep of the neighbor, Uriah, and stolen his wife. And David repented. To his credit, he repented. He was sorry for what he had done. But what a horrible chain of events had happened up to this point. And you know, I want to say this to you. It is true God forgives. It is true God forgets. But it is also true you can still reap the results of your actions in the years to come. Because as you look at David's own home, you find that he reaped the results of what he did for many years. Remember what he did? Killing Uriah. You remember what he did with Bathsheba. Well, one day David's son Amnon began to lust after his half-sister Tamar and pretended he was sick and asked his father to send her into his bedroom to minister to him or to encourage him to see to his needs. And then he raped her. And then, after he had done that, David found out about it, but would not take decisive action. So you might note that Amnon treated his sister the same way that David treated Bathsheba. And then Absalom, Tamar's full brother, found out about the rape. And the domestic storm became more volatile, and Absalom commanded his servants to murder Amnon, and then Absalom fled for his life. So Absalom treated Amnon the same way that David treated Uriah. So in his own kids, he was seeing his sins played out in another generation. Yes, he was forgiven, but they were influenced by what he had done. And this is why we don't want to play with this sin. Let me close with five reasons why you should not play with the wildfire of immorality. Number one, you do incredible damage to yourself. To do such a thing, to engage in such a sin on an ongoing basis, or any sin for that matter, means you've been in a backslidden state. You've had to rationalize it for so long, you've probably forgotten which way is up. And once you've crossed this line, it's easier to cross it again. You damage yourself spiritually. Secondly, you damage your spouse. As Paul wrote, you violate it, if you're married, of course. Paul wrote, if you are involved sexually with a prostitute, you become one with her. So you have violated that commitment. You violated that bond that you have with your wife. And that is why Jesus actually gave a release clause for the sin. And that does not mean that if there is immorality or unfaithfulness in a marriage, the marriage should be dissolved. It simply means that there was the allowance. I would say, by all means, try to keep the marriage together. If there's one thing we don't need in this society of ours, it's another broken home. If there's one thing we don't need in this culture of ours, it's another son or a daughter without a dad to influence them. Do you know that they have found that most of the nation's ills today can be traced to the broken home? In fact, they found that most of these kids that are joining gangs today come from broken homes, and specifically from fatherless homes, where there is no strong male model to give them direction and guidance in life. So many problems in our culture right now are because there are not parents there, and specifically fathers, to be a godly example for their sons and daughters. Guys, stay with your wives, stay with your children, and don't let anything take you away from them. Because though a family can survive without a nation, this nation cannot survive without the family. How we need to take this God-given mantle of leadership and carry it. How we need to be the leaders that God has called us to be. But you damage yourself. You damage your spouse. You say, well, she'll forgive me. Yes, she'll forgive you. But then suspicion can continue on for many years. It's a difficult situation. You can recover from it, though. And I know many marriages that have, and I thank God for that. But be better yet to not fall into it in the first place. Thirdly, you damage your children. If you're a man, which most of you are, your position as spiritual leader in the home is undermined by your own hand. The trust of your children in you is eroded, as with your wife. And it will take years to regain. And as we saw in the case of David, they may even repeat your sin. One man told me the story of how he had been unfaithful to his wife, and one day his young daughter went out and she was sexually active, and he said, why did you do it, honey? We've taught you not to do this. She said, well, Dad, you did it. What can you say? You damage your children. Fourth, you damage the church. The scripture teaches when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. It hurts the church. Every person who practices sin on an ongoing basis weakens the overall impact of the church today. Think about it. When one member or when one of us is used by God, we're all blessed. If Billy Graham is on the cover of Time magazine, or if God uses someone else, I saw Franklin Graham a couple of weeks ago on Larry King Live, seen around the world internationally. And he was talking about the work of Samaritan's Purse. And on many occasions, Franklin didn't just wait for the opportunity. He made the opportunity to boldly proclaim the gospel. And Larry liked it. It was a great opportunity. But we rejoice. We see one of our own being used by God, and that strengthens us, that blesses us, that lifts us all up. But then when we see one of our own hurt, it hurts us. And this is why we must realize that we're all interconnected as believers, and it can hurt the church. And fifth, you damage the witness and cause of Christ. Nathan said to David, you've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme because of the sin you've committed. It hurts your witness. And then sixth and lastly, you sin against the Lord. And this should be the primary deterrent. but unfortunately, it's usually the last thing we think of. You sin against the Lord. We should not want to hurt God. We should not want to sin against God. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of the fear of the Lord is, it's a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. Not a dread where I'm fearing retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. In other words, because you love Him for all that He's done for you, you don't want to do something that would displease Him. And Joseph had it right when he was tempted by the wife of Potiphar, who said, "Lie with me," and pulled him down. And he ran as fast as his two legs could carry him. But I like what he said before he got out of there. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's the primary deterrent. I don't want to sin against the Lord. Let me just give you three more little principles that you might apply, actually four, to keep you from this path, to keep you from this sin, to discourage you from it. Number one, if you do these things, it can help you. Number one, walk with God. As I said in the beginning, if an individual is doing this, it will give him, like Joseph, the power, will, and resources to stand in the evil day. David failed to do this. He wasn't as intimate with the Lord as he could have been, and he was spiritually idle, and thus vulnerable. Walk with God. You've been challenged to do that. Walk closely with the Lord. Secondly, if you're married, walk with your spouse. Guys, your best friend ought to be your wife. It's good to get together with the boys, have a few laughs. But your wife, that's the one you should develop the closest friendship with of all. Love her, cherish her. Cultivate the romance in your marriage. Don't tell me the romance is left. If it's left, put it back in. If the fire starts to go down, you say, "Well, that's it. I'll never have another fire again." Hey, throw another log on it. What are you going to say? "I guess this fireplace is worthless. If the fire's going down, we're going to have to build a new house and get a new fireplace." No, throw another log on the fire. Some guys say, "Well, the romance has left my marriage. I'm going to have to find some other girl, some much younger girl, hopefully. And, you know, then that's going to do it for me." Hey, keep the romance alive in your marriage. Remember when you first met your wife before you married her? You wanted to make a good impression on her. You know, you looked your best. You didn't wear that soiled t-shirt you wear now. I know you're attached to it. And now you whistle and it comes to you. It's got a life of its own, but. I mean, you used to take your wife out to wonderful French restaurants. Now you take her to Les Golden Arches, you know, instead. That's all right if that's all you can afford. When you used to take your wife out, you used to open the door for her when she walked in. You still do that. Now you just close it before she's all the way in. When you would see her at a table, you'd pull her chair out, a gentleman. Now you pull it out and don't put it back in, and when she falls, you laugh. Something's wrong. You got to love her. You have to communicate with her. You need to take time for her. I know it's harder for us to communicate than it is for women. They don't have a problem with communicating. We do. We need to go that give that extra measure to keep our romance alive, to keep it strong. And then thirdly, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1 tells us. Avoid at all costs relationships and friendships that are flirty. If I hear of another guy that says to me, "Well, this girl that you saw me meeting with the other day, who's not my wife, we're just friends. That's all. There's nothing more to it. She understands me. I understand her." Oh, please. Snap out of it. Just snap out of it. It isn't going to work. You're opening up the door to problems. Avoid these flirty relationships. Avoid these things that would lead you in that direction. And lastly, count the cost. Remember some of the warnings that have been brought up in this message. These, along with an intense love for God and your spouse, will see you through the rough waters of sexual temptation. If you've fallen, get up. come to Christ and ask for His forgiveness today. If you haven't fallen, then hold the course. But if you've fallen in this area or you're in a relationship you should not be in, terminate it immediately and put it behind you. This would be a good time right now for some of us to do business with God. Maybe some of us need to make a rededication to Him. We've fallen in this area. Maybe we haven't actually done anything, but our thought life is just filled with so much junk, and we need to repent of that. Maybe it's not this at all, but it's something altogether different. But it's some sin that's holding us back. Why don't we now turn from that sin and ask God for His forgiveness? Maybe some of you need to come back to the Lord today. You need to make a recommitment. Like a prodigal, you need to return to your Father and say, I have sinned. And then there might be some of you out there that have been brought by a friend that have never known what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't know what it is to be certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that your sin is forgiven, that you're going to heaven, that you're a child of God. If you're not sure of that, I'd like to give you an opportunity right now to get right with God, to receive Christ into your heart and life for the first time today, as your Savior and Lord, thus giving you the hope and assurance of eternal life. Or for those of you that have known the Lord but have fallen away but need to come back to Him today, here's a good opportunity to do just that. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, I pray for every man in this room. I thank You for them. I thank You that they're here today. And I pray that You'll help them to see their need spiritually. And if there are some, Lord, that have been blinded by the sin we've talked about or some other, help them to come to their senses and snap out of it and come to You or come back to You. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for a moment of prayer, how many of you would say today, pray for me. I'm not sure if Christ is in my heart. I'm not sure if my sin is forgiven. I'm not certain that if I died, I would go to heaven, but I want to be sure. I want Jesus to come into my life today. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, would you lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. I can see it real good up here. God bless you guys. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. You want Christ in your heart there in the side. Anybody else? Up there in the very top balcony area, how about you? You lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you up there. There in the back. Anybody else in this last moment, if you haven't lifted it, God bless you there in the back there. Now, while our heads are still bowed, how many of you would say, I've been a prodigal, I've fallen away from the Lord, but I want to come back to Him today. Pray for me. Not just a general recommitment. We all need to make those, but I mean, you have been away from God, but you're ready to come back to Him again. Maybe you've been in this sin I've talked about or some other sin, but you're ready to return. You raise your hand, I'll pray for you. God bless you.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.
That we